Good morning.
Good morning.
And a warm welcome to Christchurch this morning on this Lord's Day. If you're visiting with us, we give you an especially warm welcome and trust that you'll enjoy and be blessed as you gather with us this morning. One or two notices to highlight, just to say that this morning we're saying goodbye to James and Catherine as they head off to sunnier climes down in East Lothian and Haddington, there will be a soup lunch after the service this morning. In order just to cater for all of that, it would be helpful to know who is staying behind for the soup lunch. Everybody is welcome to stay behind, but it'd just be good to know if you are. And so what I'm going to do, we're getting a bit charismatic this morning, but I'm going to ask you to, if you are staying behind for this lunch, could you raise your hand, please? That's good. Then let him do the counting. I'll tell you when to put your hands down, don't worry. Long smile doesn't take a picture, we'll be all right. Okay, let's put the hands down now. That's great, thank you very much indeed. As I said, we are saying goodbye to James and Catherine this morning. We're also, in the next few weeks, we'll be welcoming another minister in training, Sebastian Bjørnegaard. Sebastian's here with his wife Ainsley and their two children, Theodore and Felicity. They are members at St. Columbus, and Sebastian is in the process of application for Free Church Ministry. So let me point them out to you. In fact, let them just to get them to stand up, and then you can see them. That's them there. So thank you very much. Let them, you can chat to them, speak to them, and converse with them at the end of the service. That would be great. We warmly welcome you into our fellowship this morning. During the week, on Wednesday night, we meet for prayer at 7:30 here in the hall. And I think on Thursday, somebody will correct me if I'm wrong, I think the coffee club meets at 11 a.m. Is that right? Somebody's nodding their head. That's good, because I'm usually the last person to get any of these things right. Obviously, we've got some work going on in the garden, which means that that's not really available. At the moment, you can see we've got a giant mole in the front of the church. So that's kind of off limits at the moment, I'm afraid. Let me read as a call to worship this morning some verses from Psalm 113, where we read this. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to praise our God together in our opening hymn, which is a modern hymn, Behold Our God, Who Has Held the Oceans in His Hands. And we'll stand to sing after a short introduction.
Compare
Presence as though those who know ourselves to be unclean, our lives stained by the reality of our sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. None of us can claim to be righteous. We've sinned against you in thought and word and deed. And how often those sins accuse us and distort our perspective. Lord, as we meet together this morning, may you be pleased to undeceive us. Through the ministry of your word and through the preaching of the gospel, may you help us not only to see our sin, but also to see our great Saviour. How we thank you this morning for the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that though our lives are marred and disfigured by sin, and though our lives fall so far short of your glory, we thank you that his life did not. We thank you that Jesus Christ is perfect in every way. Perfect in his thoughts, in his actions, in his words, in his love, in his righteousness. Perfect in his mercy towards sinners. So we confess our sins before you. Instead of hiding them, we speak to you about them. We acknowledge our selfish egos that seek to put ourselves before you and other people, our lust for position and status, our desire for pleasure and satisfaction in all the wrong places, our stubbornness, our pride, that means we find it hard to admit when we are in the wrong. And yet as we behold our Saviour this morning, our crucified and risen Lord, the one seated on the throne, what else can we do but confess our sins and rest in him, our great Saviour and King? We thank you that it's by faith alone that his perfection is put on our account. We thank you that it's in Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven, that we are restored to a relationship with you. We thank you that it's through Jesus that we come into your wonderful presence. Help us to live in the reality of your forgiveness and salvation. Help us to live in your love and acceptance. Help us to know that though our sins be as scarlet, they are now as white as snow. Create in us a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we might always be a people of praise and thanksgiving. Lavish your grace upon us, strengthen our faith and hope in Jesus. Help us to give you first place in our hearts. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Lead us and guide us in our worship this morning as we take those words upon our lips that Jesus taught his first followers to pray. Praying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Now, a little later on in our service, James will be bringing God's word to us. This final section of the book of the prophet Micah. And we're going to read that final section now, Micah chapter 7, reading from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, and indeed the end of the book at verse 20. That's page 780 in the church Bible, 780. I omitted to announce earlier that we meet tonight at 6 o'clock for worship, and we will have with us a guest preacher, our brother Adam, who works amongst the persecuted church, will be with us this evening, and he will bring God's word to us and share with us a little of his work. Let's read God's word, Micah 7, verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is the word of God. Well, this morning, boys and girls, if we can have your attention just for a moment. I want to tell you a little story
And it's a story that was made into a film many years ago. And it's a story about, set in the United States of America. And it was a story about a sport called basketball. Have you ever heard of basketball? Yeah, they bounce the ball and they do all that, you know. I was never a basketball player. James maybe could have been a basketball player. He's tall, but I was very small. So anyway, it's a story. The film was based on a true story about a basketball team in 1954. Now, that's a long time ago, isn't it? How long ago was that? Almost 70 years. Goodness, that's frightening. And it's the story tells of a small team in a town in southern Indiana. And in the film, it's called Hickory High School. It's a great name for a school. Hickory High School. And it's a really, really small town. We might even call it a village. They don't do that in the United States. They call everything a town. But it's a really, really small school in a really small town. And amazingly, they had a basketball team. They had enough to have a basketball team for the guys. And they played so well, they made their way all the way through all the competition to become, and to win eventually, the state championship, which is a really big tournament. And there's a scene in the film, certainly, where the team from Hickory High arrive in Indianapolis to play in this big state final. And they're taken to the stadium where the final is going to be played before they play it. And the arena is massive. It's huge. It's big. It's so grand. And it's unlike anything they have ever seen before. They've never played in a great big stadium like this. The crowd is going to be huge. It's all very impressive. And the youngsters in the team, they look around them. They're quite awestruck. They're overcome by their surroundings, the whole experience. Wow, they're just open mouthed. And so their coach, in the film played by Gene Hackman, takes them all down from the stadium, all the way down to the bottom and onto the basketball court. And he gives them a measuring tape. And he tells them, measure the distance to the free throw line. Difficult for some people to say. And they go there and they measure all out 15 feet. And then he tells them to measure the height to the basket rim. And they get the thing and they get on their shoulders and they measure it out. 10 feet is the answer. And after they've done their measurements, the coach says to them, I think you will find that it's the exact same size as the gym back in Hickory. That's an interesting piece of sports psychology. And he was reminding them that though they're in very different surroundings, unlike anything they'd seen or experienced before, some things, the most important things, remain the same. Some things don't change. And I think that's really important. Today we're saying goodbye to James and Catherine. They're not moving too far away, just to Haddington. But it's a change. Sebastian's family have been coming here from St. Columbus. It's not too far, but it's a change. Maybe you've had to make changes. Maybe you've changed school. Or maybe sometimes we make other changes, we have to be moved. And that can be quite frightening. And we can feel, oh, what's going on? But friends, some things don't change. And the most important thing to remember is this, is that God doesn't change. Jesus Christ doesn't change. In the letter to the Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So whatever is changing, there are always things that are changing, we rest our faith and trust in the God who does not change and who will never change. And when we rest our confidence in him, we can have assurance and we can have a powerful sense of security in our ever-changing world. So, yes, we're all going to experience change, but let's remember there's one who does not change and can always be relied upon. I'm going to ask James, Catherine, just to come up for a moment. Come up for a second. And we're going to say one or two words after the service at the door, but I just want to pray for them. So that's what I'm going to do. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one who does not change, that you can always be relied upon and trusted in wherever we are. We thank you for James and Catherine. We thank you for their fellowship and their partnership in the gospel. And we thank you for the work and the service and for the contribution they have made to the life of our fellowship here at Christchurch. We thank you for the way that they've enriched us and blessed us. We thank you for the gifts that you've given them and for their willingness to use those gifts in your service. And we pray for them as they make this move to Haddington. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them as they go there and that they would be a blessing to the church community in Haddington. Lord, may they be enabled to use the gifts that you have given to bless your people, to bless that community, and to see many come to a living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for them. I pray that you would go before them and lead them and guide them and strengthen them in every way as we pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now just stay where you are, please. I think we're going to sing. We'll sing the Aaronic Blessing. Well, it'll stand to do that, I think. It came in my head, we'll just do that this morning, so it's all going to go up on there. So the Lord bless you. Thank you. James hide themselves away for a moment. We're going to sing Psalm 103, verses 8 through 18. The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and full of grace, the tune before the throne of God above.
Our feeble frame, and well he knows our feeble.
Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Almighty and everlasting God, you alone are our righteousness. You are the source of all that is true and just in this world, foundation of all that is good. We draw near to you clothed, not in the filthy rags of our own righteousness, but rather in that perfect and most beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's because we are united to him that we can approach you with confidence and boldness. We thank you that as your people, you invite us, you call us, you bid us to come to you, not in fear, but in faith. And through Jesus, we come to you as our Heavenly Father. We pray for the King, Parliament. We remember those who wield political power and authority in our land. Our prayer is that their actions and conduct and decision making would be carried out in a way that honours you and blesses our nation. We pray for righteous government in our land and for an administration that would honour and respect the law of God. We pray for teachers, for the education of our young people. We pray for the police force and judiciary, the NHS, those working to serve the sick and ill. Lord, we ask that the great institutions of our society would not be politicized, but rather function as servants of you and of the people. We pray for our religious freedoms in these days when so much appears to be changing. We thank you that we have the liberty to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Help us not to take such things for granted as we move forward in faith. And we pray for those parts of the world where it is not easy to declare and to bear testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of our brother Adam, his ministry. We pray for him, and we pray, Lord, that as he shares with us this evening, you would remind us of the cost of discipleship and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We pray for the ongoing work of the gospel. We pray that you might raise up ministers and preachers and gospel workers for fields that are white unto harvest. We do again pray for James and Catherine as they move to Haddington, as James continues his studies. Bless them and keep them. We pray for Sebastian and Ainsley and the family as they join us here. Lord, may you make your will known to them all in these coming days. May you be pleased to bless them and encourage them in your service. We pray for those who are ill, remembering before you Evelyn Collard as she recovers from her operation and awaits further treatment. Be near to her, grant her your peace at this time, be with Lonnie and the family as they seek to love, care and support her. Remember, too, those struggling with bereavement and loss. Pray for Anne Wardrop as she adjusts to life without Sid. We pray for Wilson Memorial Church on the sudden death of their minister, Mike Marsden. We pray especially for his wife, Yvonne, and all the family. Grant to them the strength and courage of faith for whatever lies ahead. May they know the assurance of your love that is stronger than anything else in all of creation. For those struggling with life, we pray for those coping with addictions, those anxious and worried about the future, stressed, harassed by the apparent futility of life, for those besieged by family and relationship difficulties. We pray that all such might find comfort and consolation in trusting the one who lived, who died, and who rose again. Lord, grant us to us your grace each day as we seek to live for you and for your glory. Help us to look in faith to Jesus Christ. We pray for James as he opens your word to us this morning. Lord, may we hear your voice. May the risen Christ speak into our lives, into our hearts, and into our situations. We bring these prayers to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before James comes to bring God's word to us, we're going to sing. Again, this time, the hymn, Speak, O Lord, as we come to you.
Halfway up a hill, I change my mind and I remember that I prefer to be on the couch. But hill walking can be really great, but it can be pretty tough. I remember climbing a hill on the Isle of Skye, and the top at the beginning didn't seem to be that far away. It was a really nice day, and I kind of thought it would just be pretty straightforward. But it turned out to be one thing after another. I realised that it wasn't actually a nice day. It turned out to be too hot, and I was sweating loads. There were midges everywhere, and I was wearing shorts, so I was being bitten alive. I ran out of water because it was so hot. I drank much more than I thought I would, and I wanted to turn back plenty of times. But once I got to the top and got to enjoy the incredible view and the beautiful sunshine, everything was forgotten about, and everything felt completely worth it. And I wonder if that kind of experience that I had climbing that hill might be similar to how we felt as we've worked through the book of the prophet Micah this summer. It's not been an overly easy kind of ride. It's been a constant reminder of how serious sin is, and the reality that sin must be judged by God. And so perhaps we've felt at different points that maybe it'd be better to call it a day with this book of the prophet Micah and work through another book. But here we are. We've made it to the end of the book. We've made it to the top of the hill, in a sense. And we're now able to be struck by the incredible beauty of these verses that David read for us. We've waded through the passages of sin and of judgment, and now we get to delight in this great picture of hope, of restoration, and of God's incredible character. Though we've worked through so much sin and judgment, we've done so while keeping a view on God's character and what he is like. We've often seen the ways in which the people in Micah's day he was ministering to didn't understand God's character, didn't know what he was like. And it's in this closing section that Micah tells us what God is like, in an amazing declaration of what his character is like. It's filled here with great truths about him. And this passage of great hope isn't aimed towards the many people that Micah was ministering to, those that had rejected God, those that had rebelled against him, but it's aimed firstly towards those who'll be led back out of exile. It's aimed at the faithful remnant of God's people who did not reject him. Those who God has promised that he'll always protect, always keep. And so it's surely primarily here to give hope to God's people as they face being conquered and carried into exile. Hope that they'll again experience God's grace and his mercy, that he does not retain his anger forever. And of course, it speaks in a slightly different way to us who live here and now in the 21st century. But the truths of God and his character remain exactly the same. As David was telling us a little earlier, God's character never changes. And the hope he offers is the same hope that we are to fix our eyes upon today. Though we might not face being conquered or sent into exile, we will face hardships, we will face real struggles in life, and it's in the midst of them that we're to remember the great hope that God has promised all who will trust in his Son. That's a brief summary of the passage, meaning of the book of the prophet Micah. And so we're going to get started looking into the verses before us now. David was talking a lot about change, and so we're going to do things a little bit differently. We're going to just have 2 points this morning, mixing things up. They'll be slightly longer, so you won't get finished any sooner, but just in case anyone's hopeful there. So, firstly, we're going to focus on verse 8 through to verse 17 under the heading of a promise of reversal, a promise of reversal, 8 through 17. Micah is writing at this point probably around 700 BC, which is long before Judah would be taken into exile. And so some people disagree on what Micah is making reference to in these verses. It could be that he's making reference to when the Assyrians come and they very nearly overthrow Judah, but God rescues them. Or it could be, in fact, about many years in the future, of when Judah is taken into captivity by Babylon. Could be referring to both, could be fulfilled in stages. There's lots of stuff written about it. We're going to play it safe and side with Dale Ralph Davis and take it as though the reference has been made about Babylon when they'll be taken into captivity by them and in the future. We know from chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, you remember that Micah was well aware that it had it revealed to him by God that they would be conquered by Babylon in the future, and so I think it's a fairly safe option to go with. But whatever we think, the points that I make, I think will be relevant to whatever we come down on ourselves. Verse 8, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Micah is speaking on behalf of the faithful remnant in Judah, and there's a warning here to Judah's enemy. They are not to rejoice over Judah when they come and conquer them. Even in the midst of being conquered and living in exile, God's people are to remember that in the midst of that darkness, God is still with them, that He will be their light in the darkness. And it's not just because He'll rescue them from exile, but because He'll be with His people in exile. While they're in darkness, He'll be with His faithful remnant. Verse 9 allows us to know that we aren't dealing with the unfaithful who think that they can live however they please, but it is Micah speaking for the faithful remnant. And we know this because we see there that sin itself is taken seriously. The faithful remnant, they confess that they have sinned against the Lord, and they are willing to bear the indignation of the Lord because of their sin. The believing remnant, they know that they'll not be rescued from what is coming, but they're willing to face it along with the unfaithful because they know that they too have sinned against God. They know that they're not innocent before a holy God. But they also know that they have sought to do what the Lord requires. They have sought to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with their God. And because of this, they know that God will be with them in the darkness, and they know that He will rescue them. Verse 9, God will vindicate His faithful remnant. Even if they die in exile, they'll be vindicated before God because they are trusted in His great promises. If they trusted in the promise of the great ruler who will be born in Bethlehem, that we read in chapter 5, who we know this side of the cross to be the Lord Jesus, that is how they will ultimately be vindicated. But for those who don't die in exile, they'll be vindicated from exile. They'll be led out of exile and into safety. And for those who will be led out of exile, we see that they will experience an amazing reversal. That's laid out in verse 10. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. The enemy of God's people, the way they treated God's people, and that same treatment will come upon them. There will be a reversal. I'm sure most of us have played the card game Uno, but if you've not, the aim of the game is to get rid of all your cards first. To do that is the winner. And I played fairly recently, and there was a card in the pack that I hadn't seen before. It's maybe new, or I maybe just never noticed it. But it allows you to swap your hand with anyone that you want. And so in theory, you could be sat there with lots of cards in your hand, seemingly with no chance of winning the game. And then you could play that card. And you could swap your many cards with someone who has even just one card left in their hand. Now, the person with that one card, they could be laughing at you as you sat there with all those cars, thinking that for them victory was completely secured. But then you play that card that allows you to give them your many cards, and you take their one card. And it's a chance in the game for a complete reversal. And that idea is what we see in these verses before us. When the enemy would come and they would conquer God's people, they would mock God's people, they would taunt them, saying, "Where is your God?" as they conquered them. The ones who would trample God's people, they'll become the ones who will be trampled like the mire of the streets, like the dirt of the streets. And this happened to the Babylonians when the Persian Empire came and conquered them. We see the very taunting that was hurled towards God's people as the Babylonians took them into captivity, into exile. We see that in Psalm 137. And in that Psalm, the Babylonians, they demanded that God's people would sing songs to God. They would say to them, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." They would mock them. And later in that Psalm, God's people declare that he who repays Babylon for what they have done to God's people, they will be blessed. That's their prayer. And we see too, in these verses, that promise of reversal, that they will experience what they gave out. Shame will cover them as they eat the dirt of the ground. God's people will be brought out of darkness, out of captivity, and their captors will be trampled like the dirt of the ground. And that's just the beginning of all that they'll enjoy through this great promise of reversal. The walls that were destroyed, you read, will be rebuilt. The boundary will be extended. The word here for walls, it's speaking more of walls that surrounded vineyards and sheep pens rather than kind of the border of the actual land of Judah. So it's more of a picture of real restoration. It's a reminder to God's people that life will again be as it should be, that things will be restored, life will be ordered again. The way things were will be completely reversed back to them. They'll enjoy normal life. We read that once this reversal happens, there will be people from all over that will come to the Lord. And that's what Micah prophesied back in chapter 4. And we read here that even the great enemies of the Lord's people will come and they will know the Lord. They will know his promises. We read the Assyrians and the Egyptians, great oppressors of God's people. And we see that they will come to the Lord. And we see the kind of the double edge of God's truth in verses 12 and 13. There will be some from the nations who do come to him, and yet there will be many who do not. And we see that some will enjoy salvation, while some will face devastation. These enemies coming to know the Lord, it's spelled out in much more detail through Micah's contemporary, through Isaiah, and you can read of that in Isaiah 19. It's worth noting that down and reading it later on, but Isaiah 19. God's plan was always to go beyond the border of Israel and to draw those from other nations in and to himself. And he does that through his faithful remnant that he chooses to preserve. And these verses 8 through 17, well in fact right to the end of this chapter, they're here to encourage the faithful remnant. They're telling them that they will have their fortunes reversed, that life will be restored. Great truths and great hope that they're to cling to in the midst of the awful time that they'll face. And though we haven't today been told that we'll soon face exile, we don't have to look very far to know and to see the many hardships and the struggles that are a constant reality in this life. And if the knowledge of these great truths was written down and designed to offer hope and to offer encouragement to God's faithful remnant in the midst of exile, then they must surely be here also to offer us hope and encouragement as we walk through this broken world. And the brokenness of this world is, of course, a result of sin coming into God's perfect world and spoiling it. It's the encouragement before us. It came only for the faithful remnant to benefit from. Only for the ones who confessed that they were sinful. Confessed that they had sinned against God. And so, for each of us today, who acknowledge that we are sinful, that we have sinned against the living God, for each of us, these verses offer us great hope and encouragement. Though we feel that we live in darkness, well, the Bible tells us that the Lord is with his people always, and he is our light in the midst of the darkness. He is our light in the midst even of our struggles that we face. Whether those struggles are to do with our health, whether it's to do with grieving a loved one, with relationship breakdowns, difficulties, financial worries, and being mocked for your faith. Whatever it is that we face, if we truly confess our sin before our holy God, if we truly place our trust in him, then he'll be with us in it and through it all. And he gives us the promise that there will be a great reversal, that we will one day leave the brokenness and the hardship of this world, and we'll enter into new life in his kingdom, which will be perfectly good, which is accomplished through the cross, upon which we see the greatest reversal. The cross is stood as a picture of curse, as a picture of death. That same cross now stands as a picture of life, as a picture of incredible blessing, because it's there that the Lord Jesus paid the price for his believing people, which is such good news for all of us this morning who are all sinners and who all deserve to be under God's judgment. And we look to the cross and we don't have to face the punishment, the curse, the death that we deserve, but instead we get to enjoy a true blessing and true life. After we're reminded or told of this great reversal here, we move into verses 14, where we see that Micah, he prays that the remnant might be shepherded by the living God, that he might lead them by his staff. He prays that they might enjoy God's goodness as in the days of old. And we read of the great promise of verse 15, which is coming from God through Micah to the people, to the remnant. The promise of an Exodus-like rescue. And that rescue, you remember, when God miraculously brought his people out of slavery from Egypt. We read here that this Exodus-like rescue is going to be marvelous. Verse 16 and 17, they run in contrast to verse 11 and 12. We saw there that the nations, they would come in submission to the living God. They would come and they would receive from God. They would share in the promises of God with his people. But we end here with the other response. We end here with those who reject God. And we read that they will come before God in fear and in terror. And this isn't a fear in the positive sense. This isn't fear in the sense of reverence for the Lord. By speaking of trembling before God, it's speaking of as though they've come before him in panic and in terror because they've rejected him. And they'll now face his judgment rather than his salvation. Just brush over there, over verse 14 through 17, for the sake of time, but if there's anything in there you want to ask after, then please feel free to do that. But the main thing to take away from that section as a whole is that great promise of reversal, which points forward to the even greater reversal that we see at the cross, that assures us of God's pardon for our sins and gives us hope for the future, that helps sustain us throughout life in this broken and dark world. The great promise of reversal. And then secondly, we're going to finish our time in the book of the prophet Micah looking at these closing words from verse 18 through to verse 20, where we see the promise of pardon. The promise of pardon. And these closing verses, the prophet Micah, he's clearly overflowing with complete joy and thankfulness because of God and what he is like. Right throughout this book, we've been exploring God's character. And we've said several times that Micah's name means who is like the Lord. And so the book really is bookended with that question. In chapter 1, verse 1, the question comes subtly in the form of Micah's name. And here it's a play on words as we end with Micah himself saying, who is a God like you? Micah tells us here exactly what the Lord is like. And God is the God who judges, yes. He is the God who takes sin seriously and who punishes sin. But he is also the God who pardons our iniquity. He is also the God who passes over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance, for those who truly believe a pardon receive. Some of us have maybe felt a little battered and bruised by the constant reminder from Micah of sin and of judgment as being relentless at times. But I hope that having that context in our minds of all that's going on or gone on throughout the book of the prophet Micah helps us now to see all the more clearly of how incredible God is. Once we have a true, a biblical, an accurate picture of sin and what it is like before a holy God, these closing verses, they have to hit home all the harder. We become more aware of our own sin, of our own rebellion against God. The truth that God still offers this pardon if we truly turn in faith and repentance. Becomes all the more glorious to us. We also read in these verses of why God does this, of why God pardons iniquity. And it's of course not because of who we are or what we're like. It's certainly not because of what we do. But it is purely and it is simply because it's who he is. The end of verse 18, it's because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in steadfast love, covenant love. And this love that he shows, it's totally undeserved. But he delights in it. He delights to show it to sinful people. And that, for me, is one of the most freeing things in the world. He knows exactly what you're like, what I'm like. He knows not just our horrible acts, but he knows even our repulsive thoughts, those thoughts that we wouldn't share with anyone. He knows how truly wicked and evil we are. And yet he says to us, it's not about what you're like. It's about me. And I delight in steadfast love. He loves us because he's chosen to love us. When I wrote this, I didn't realise my mum was going to be here, but she's involved in this illustration, so sorry, mother. But it reminds me a little bit of my mum. And throughout my teenage years into my 20s, I constantly rebelled, hard to believe, constantly rebelled against her, the things she wanted me to do. I acted completely different. I wasn't a nice person to a lot of people. And yet, through it all, she still chose to love me. Not because I deserved it, but because I'm her son, and she chose that she would love me, even at my worst. And I think that's a small example of what it's like with God. He's chosen to love us. He's made us his children. And there's nothing that can change that. There's nothing that we can do to change that. And it is this love that he's chosen to lavish upon us that is to undergird a holy life. It is knowing his pardon. It is knowing his forgiveness that is to fuel our lives as we give ourselves completely to him. the end of verse 19, it gives us there a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness. We read that he casts all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Once he deals with our sin, it is completely dealt with as though it was cast into the very depths of the sea. Remember recently that submarine, it was called Titan, I think, tried to go into the depths of the sea to get to the bottom of the sea. It was a heartbreaking outcome. But what they wanted to do, it just wasn't possible. People died trying to get to the bottom of the ocean. And that's what God does with our sin, in a sense. He casts it away. It is irretrievable. It is completely dealt with once and for all. And it's like he casts it into the very depths of the sea where no one is able to go. And again, why does he do all of this for his people? Well, it's because he is faithful to his promises. The end of the book, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers in the days of old. He promised that he would make a great nation. And during their time in exile, it seemed as though that promise wasn't going to come to fruition. That promise wasn't going to be answered. But then he miraculously rescues his people from exile. And then we read that as people expand, even bringing in their enemies. And God keeps his promises. He is faithful. Micah, he didn't know exactly how God would forgive the sins of those who trusted in him. But he trusted in God's promises. He trusted in God's faithfulness. We have the joy and the incredible privilege of knowing exactly how God did keep those promises. We know exactly how he's able to cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And that's because the Lord Jesus himself, he was cast into the depths of God's wrath and God's judgment in our place. All so that we can be cast into the depths of God's grace and God's mercy. Who is a God like our God? There is none like him. He loves us because he chooses to love us, despite the many reasons that we give him not to. We're gathered here as a people who have been painfully like those on Micah's day, as people who so often think we know better than God, who so often have ripped God off the throne and sought to rule our own lives. As people who, we're people who have knowingly done the wrong thing, time and time again. And yet, God has loved you and he's loved me while we were still sinners. And he holds out this great offer of pardon to each of us, asking that we place our trust in him so that we can have our sins cast into the depths of the sea, so that we can enjoy an everlasting, eternal relationship with our great God and King. What is God like? He is the God of the greatest reversal. And he is the God who pardons iniquity for the sake of those who trust in him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you love us because you have chosen to love us. We thank you that it isn't about us, but it's about you and who you are. You delight in steadfast love. We thank you that you have chosen to lavish that steadfast love upon all who trust in your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that it's because of your grace and mercy that we seek to live holy lives, that there's not this hard pressure to live in a certain way to earn your favour, but that you give us that complete sense of freedom in that you offer it to us freely. And once we know it in our lives and in our hearts, that is when we are changed and transformed. We pray you help us to focus upon your goodness, upon your love, upon your mercy, and upon that great reversal that we see at the cross, which was once a picture for curse and death, and is now a picture of life and blessing. Would we each look to the cross and know life that comes to the Lord Jesus. May we continue to be changed and transformed each day by your Spirit. We pray this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to finish with one of my favourite songs, His Mercy Is More. And it really picks up on what we've been thinking about this morning, and especially these kind of words here. What love could remember the wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Exactly what we just read about. God casts our sins into the sea. A sea without bottom or shore. Irretrievable, dealt with. And though our sins are many, his mercy is so much more. So as we work through this and be reminded of our sin and maybe how wicked we really are, let's not focus purely on our sinfulness, but let's be reminded that though our sins are many, we have a great God whose mercy is so much more than our sin. And he offers a pardon to all who believe. And so let's stand and let's sing to God's praise that his mercy is more. Before all time, now and forever. Amen.